Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
We are back. We took a week off for no very good reason. Just sometimes you need to have a break. So we took a week off, but that didn't give you an excuse. I think we are up to now 60 videos on our YouTube channel. If you're lonely for a little Bible study, go ahead and review some of the old ones we have. We also have a podcast-ish website as well called studyinthechapel.com. You can always go there to listen to stuff. Actually, on that website, we have all of our Ephesians as well. So if all of our study through Ephesians, if you want to listen to those. Plus, there's Time in the Chapel, which has a lot of our older stuff. You can even check on that stuff. So when we take a week off, you don't take a week off. We deserve it. You don't. Just kidding. So we are still in the book of Genesis, but now we are moving to a new chapter. Things are going to move a little bit faster because those earliest chapters of Genesis, there are a lot of things that have to be worked out. There are a lot of things that are obscured by time. So we took a little bit extra time on most of that stuff when we went through that because we want to get it right. There's so much misinformation down through the centuries about what's actually in the earliest chapters of Genesis. So that's why we took our time. We're moving along now. And we're actually going to start picking up the pace. Last time, as I said, we finished chapter 5. Didn't take us as long as many of the previous chapters that we've studied. It's not that we rushed through it. It's just, as I said, that what was presented to us there was much more of a general nature. Prior to that, in Genesis, there was a lot of foundational material, stuff that focused on the core of our belief systems, things like God's power, man's helplessness, God's mercy, man's foolishness, God's truth, man's lies, and much more laid out for us for the first time. Then chapter 5 gave us more or less what I would call interim history that really only had a basic message. Doesn't mean it wasn't good. It was just basic. It demonstrated to us that God is moving ahead with His plans for His own glorification while at the same time reconciling or starting the plan to reconcile sinful man to Himself. Chapter 5 may have been short on detail, but it wasn't short on importance. And of course, as you remember, we got a glimpse into the gospel. We got a chance to see that God has but one purpose in mind, returning His creation to Himself. So now we're on to one of the most famous sections in all of Scripture. Now, notice I didn't say well known. Yes, I would agree that would sound better when talking about something sacred because we associate the word fame and the word famous with base worldly things. We don't like to claim that the things of God are famous, but that's the point I'm trying to make. this story is famous because it isn't well known. If the world knew the whole story, it probably wouldn't enjoy such far-reaching acceptance, because far-reaching acceptance only happens when what is written in the Bible makes its way into popular culture. And when that happens, the truth rarely survives, and what is left is accommodation and delusion and entertainment. This story is famous only because it isn't well known. I'm repeating myself. Now, don't be surprised if even you discover that perhaps you don't know as much about this as you might have thought. So let's get on with it, as the Brits like to say. Now, we're going to do things a little differently this time around. We will, of course, go verse by verse. I told you from the beginning we'd do that throughout the Bible. It's just that we're going to be a little less technical here at the beginning. So to help us get started, I wanted to read the whole thing through. And by the way, I know I haven't said this before, but when we come to a new chapter, I think it would be best if you read it on your own a couple of times before we start tackling it here. It's probably not critical, but it will, I believe, help you if you do. Just a suggestion. Here we go. Chapter 6 of Genesis. I'm reading from the King James. Verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Let me just say, we will go into every one of these verses as we go through. Please don't be overly curious about what is going on. Let's not interrupt ourselves. Let's just go through it in this methodical way, because there is a plan and purpose in mind. Verse 7. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Verse 10, "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now the first and most obvious fact to notice here is that sin has completely permeated the entire human race, and it didn't take very long. God is using words like wickedness, evil, corrupt, to paint a very unpleasant but very clear picture. The world has descended into a deep darkness of heart. Now, the reason why I want to change up the format a bit here in our coverage of chapter 6 is because for really the first time we have a circumstance that we can all relate to, and that's not a good thing. The state of mankind in Noah's day seems eerily familiar. Like it or not, the world of chapter 6 looks very much like our own. And because of that, I can't help but to think that the message of this portion of Scripture becomes of a higher importance to us than the technical facts, at least here in the beginning. Now, that's not to say that the facts aren't important. They most certainly are. And as I said, we're going to cover those. But I want to make sure we first talk about the overall message. You know, for the past almost 15 years, I guess, I've insisted that I'm a Bible teacher and not a preacher. But I just don't see how anyone who plans to cover this section of God's Word can do so without preaching. Listen, you have to take a side in the flood story. You have to decide to be either bitter or resentful or angry or supportive of what God does here. There's no way to have a sterile approach, an objective approach to a worldwide catastrophe. I mean, if you do, it only means you don't believe what's going on. If you have no emotional response of any sort, then I can only assume that you're not a believer. And by the way, if you don't believe this, then you can't be a Christian. Maybe we'll talk more about that later. Whether we do or not, it's a true statement. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the flood story. So before we get started teaching, I'm going to spend some time preaching. Is that okay? No, don't answer too quickly because I'm not really good at it. Most of you don't know that yet, so if you're excited about my preaching, perhaps you should reserve judgment. Nonetheless, let's talk. Now, here at the outset, let me just give a quick disclaimer. Much of this is going to sound familiar. We've had a lot of it in chapter 3. We talked a lot about the same things in chapter 3. As you remember, that's where we find the record of the sin of Adam and Eve. Chapter 3 is the record of when our first parents ignored the word of God, ignored the warning of God, and ate of the fruit of the tree they were told not to eat of. Now, why bring that up, John? Because there is an unbroken line between there and here. It's unbroken and festering. The infection started in chapter 3, and now by chapter 6, gangrene is set in. And when that happens, Elimination is your only hope. If you hear nothing else from me today, hear this. Sin never goes away on its own. It only grows worse and eventually becomes fatal. I have to bring up chapter 3 because without chapter 3, we wouldn't be here. There would be no chapter 6. There would be no wickedness of men. There'd be no evil imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of men continually. As a matter of fact, as I said when we covered it, without the third chapter of Genesis, there would be no Bible. God would have had no need for a plan of redemption, and therefore no need for a book dedicated to it. Recently, I issued a challenge to those who deny the sinful nature of men to tell me if they could imagine a world without sin. What would a sin-free world look like? I mean, we certainly aren't there now, but some are going to tell you that all we need to do is give us time. We'll get to that sinless utopia. And by the way, I don't know if you know the little play on words in utopia. Utopia, that made-up word, means no place. It's a little play by Sir Thomas More. That's no place, utopia. No places like that. No places like utopia. But they'll tell us that we'll get to the sinless state if we're just patient with ourselves. We just have a little more work to do and a little more education to accumulate. We can do it. Okay? When we do get there, what will life be like? That's my challenge. Come up with an answer as to what the world would be like if mankind solved his own sin problem. Can you see that ever happening? Someone tell me what a world without sin, a world where mankind fixed himself, expelled his own sin, what does that look like? And of course, since no one really listens to these programs, I haven't received a response, but I don't need one. I already know the truth. Regardless of your viewpoint of religion or spirituality or a higher power, no one can describe a world of true peace and harmony. Most people out there talk about striving towards such a thing, but has anyone ever bothered to imagine what it would be like? Not that I know of. And you know why? Because it's impossible. Not even the most optimistic dreamer could envision that one. Such a thing is so foreign to our thinking that no one would even know how to live in a world that was not dominated by what the Bible calls sin. From birth, we all live with constant strife. But we're used to it. We've accepted it as just a part of our lives. The wickedness of man is so ubiquitous that we take it for granted. Isn't that sad? I mean, would you buy a house that didn't have a front door? Would you deposit your paycheck in a bank without first getting a bank account number? Could you just walk up and say, hey, here's my $3,000 paycheck. Put it wherever. I'll be back tomorrow. Can you imagine that? It won't be there. You know that. When was the last time you picked up a hitchhiker? Would you let your children walk through the streets of Philadelphia after midnight and not picking on Philadelphia? You name it. What city in America would you let your kids walk around after midnight? You wouldn't. It would sound foolish to you. The things we consider foolish now would be exactly how we would live our lives if there were no such thing as sin. And yet, such things are unimaginable now. And listen, the further you get from your front door, the worse the world seems. Do you remember what it was like during COVID? People were desperately afraid. We didn't know what to do. We stopped going outside. We stopped doing the things we normally did out in the world. We were petrified. And all that had repercussions. Shops closed. Restaurants went bankrupt. Massive layoffs. Supply chain disruptions. All of this adding to our despair. We were terrified. We didn't know what to do. Then the government steps in. Funds were made available to businesses. People were given cash to make up for job losses. We started to feel a little bit better about each other and about ourselves. We all said, yeah, good idea, government. Let's do that. Student loan payments were suspended just so people could make ends meet. Fast forward to 2023, and the courts are packed with case after case after case of fraud against the government related directly to the assistance meant for those that experienced setbacks during and due to the pandemic. Can you believe that? People are actually lying about being in need so they could make themselves a little bit richer at the expense of others, at the expense of all of us. Money that was set aside to ease suffering during a very trying time was abused. And that's not an isolated incident. People didn't just misbehave then and got better afterwards. Sin never goes away. In 2021, a man named Jason Hungerford was arrested and charged with stealing $105,000 from a Little League baseball organization, the very one who trusted him with their presidency. A doctor in Texas was recently found guilty of healthcare fraud. He falsely diagnosed patients with rheumatoid arthritis so he could charge them for treatments that they didn't need just so he could shove the proceeds in his own pocket. It's not like he needed any more money. He was a doctor. Ever meet a poor doctor? And in some cases, the patients were given chemotherapy drugs and other toxic medications and procedures, though they didn't need them, in order for the doctor to fatten his own wallet, while those that relied on him had to suffer the physical and emotional side effects of aggressive yet unnecessary treatments. Have you ever seen someone go through chemotherapy that actually needed it? It's not pleasant. And sometimes it's deadly. What's your point? It's an ugly world, just like it was in Noah's day. And if mankind still thinks he can fix his own sin problem, well, it sure looks like we haven't gotten very far. And it especially looks like we've made no progress since the days when God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We've got nowhere since then. Why? See chapter 3 of Genesis. Now these little vignettes are designed to illustrate my point. We should stop fooling ourselves. Man has got a persistent sin problem. Now I'm going to give you just one more, though I could go on for hours and not even come close to exhausting the subject. However, let me warn you, this one is very graphic and very disturbing. But I'm not sure there's any other story that could possibly make my point as thoroughly as this one. Now, I'll be brief. In mid-July of this year, an 83-year-old former pastor was arrested on suspicion of murder. While being interrogated by the police, he confessed to the killing of an 8-year-old girl in 1975. Now, here's the tough part. If you want to mute me, do it now. I'm going to wait a few seconds before continuing so I can give you a chance to think it over. Now, I'll give you a visual cue like this when we're through this part. During his police interview, this man, David Zanstra, told investigators that on that day, he saw the little girl walking to, of all things, Bible camp. He offered her a ride, and since she knew the man, she knew he was a pastor. Her own daddy was a pastor. She innocently and unsuspectingly accepted. But instead of taking her where she wanted to go, Zanstra drove her to a wooded area nearby. There he told her to take her clothes off, and like a good Christian girl, she refused. So he beat her to death. Now, the real horrifying part of this story, well, let me just say they were able to extract a DNA sample from the crime scene that matched that ghoul. Now, let me pause for a second just so we can all do our best to regather ourselves. That's the visual cue for those that want to come back on. You know, the unfortunate truth is that though most of you have not heard that story before, you probably knew how it was going to end up. In this world, it's not all that unique. It's not an isolated incident. Now, I don't recommend it, but if later on this week when you're talking to someone at work and you relay this story, by the time you're finished, I'm sure the person you're speaking to will say something like, "What's wrong with people?" Now, I don't recommend this either, but you could honestly respond by simply saying, "Sin is what is wrong with people." Of course, the reason I don't recommend it is because it might not go over very well. The minute you tell someone that we live in a sin-stained world, they're going to take it personally because they live here too. Especially after you've told this horrific story, they're going to say, "You can't possibly say I'm like that monster." Now, seriously, don't say this next part, but the truth is, in God's eyes, we are like that monster. He looks away from that demon no faster than he looks away from you and me. As we quoted in one of our communions recently, American missionary John Hill from the 19th century says that sin is a plague which has infected the whole man. Now, what does any of this have to do with chapter 6 of Genesis? Well, let me read it to you. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great." Sorry to break the news to you, but God is always watching. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagine..." This is what we experience right now. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe any of the Noah story. And I've already told you, you don't believe the Noah story, you can't be a Christian. "And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Do you think any of that has changed since those days? Well, as a matter of fact, they have. It's worse now. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." And I'm sure right now I'm pissing somebody off. I'm sure somebody's angry with me because I'm talking about sin. I'm not a sinner. I hate when he talks about sin like I'm a sinner, like I'm something like that monster. Did God delineate what people did wrong. All he said was they were evil continually. He didn't say anything specific. It grieved him at his heart. Now, I don't like the English word grieved because it sounds too wimpy. We should never use a wimpy word with respect to God when another would do. And I'm not saying change scripture, but always opt for the more powerful definition. Grieved does not fit God's mood, as he'll show to Noah's contemporaries in short order. The original word comes from a root that means to carve. The sin of man carved God's heart. It dug into God's heart. John Calvin says, God is hurt no less by the atrocious sins of men than if they pierced his heart with moral anguish. And I repeat, we're worse now. How do you think that's going to go for us? Well, the only way to even get an idea of what we're in for is to find out how God reacted back then. Though I'm sure you already know, we already read it. Let's read it again. Let's see what's going through God's mind. For some reason, he wrote down his reaction to the sin of Noah's day. Why do you think he did that? Why do you suppose that God took the time to tell us how he felt? Sounds like a warning to me. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Listen to me. Most of you go to churches where this does not fit the personality of the God they're talking about from the pulpit. This doesn't sound like the same God. You'll actually hear people say that God is different now in the New Testament. Now we have the New Testament God, and man, is he much more laid back. Boy, I couldn't have handled it back then. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. You can't be a Christian and think that God is going to let the sin of the world go by without a response. You can't be familiar with the entire Bible and think that God doesn't take sin seriously, gravely seriously. First of all, the one you call your master had to die because of it. To say God will overlook sin means what Jesus did was unnecessary. Now, one thing I ask of you is that you never disrespect nor discount the enormity of the sacrifice of Jesus. The fact that the Son of God had to come down to a filthy, sin-stained world that hated him and died an unspeakable death can only mean one thing. It could only mean that there was no other way. The reason I decided to sort of take an overview look at this first part of the story is so that we can see that this isn't just some ancient tale, some morality play, an old fable designed to teach children to play nice in the sandbox. We're going to see the details are too intense, the narrative too exact, the imagery too vivid for it to be just a little foggy, shimmery, far-off parable to be told around the campfire. God put this here, I'm going to say it again, at least in part, he put it here to warn us. God does not want us to misunderstand him. He's not far off. He does not have his back turned away from us. He saw the wickedness of man. He sees the wickedness that we are now involved in. And, now don't get this part wrong, and he is not going to let the sin of man just slip by. This isn't just an isolated footnote to some overall other message in Scripture. This isn't a subplot. And oh, by the way, you know, we think the theme of the Bible is forgiveness. It's not. It's reconciliation. There's a big difference. And besides, we misunderstand God's forgiveness. We think it's some live and let live mentality. Let bygones be bygones. That may be how you feel or our government feels or your long-suffering spouse may feel, but there's none of that in God. John, don't tell them that. They're going to be afraid of the guy. They're going to be afraid of God. Don't tell them stuff like that. They're probably quaking their boots now. Good. I want them to be afraid. If Noah's contemporaries had been more afraid of God, we would have never heard of Noah. If they would have just felt how deeply they offended a powerful deity, they would have never needed to be eliminated. And for the third time, we're worse now. This book, the Bible, isn't primarily about forgiveness. It's about reconciliation. To reconcile means to make things right. Reconciling means everything is accounted for. Nothing is set aside without it being properly dealt with. Everything is in balance. Every debit has a credit. No debt goes unpaid. And in God's economy, the only debt that matters is the debt of sin, and someone has to account for it. That is God's only message. But you know, you don't have to be a Christian to come to that conclusion. Any objective study of the Bible will lead to the fact that God does not and will not tolerate sin. But we are Christians. And this story, especially as it relates to our sin, must mean something to us. I'll say what I said when we opened this section. You cannot read the story of Noah coldly. In fact, let's break it down to its simplest parts. Either you believe it and it presses you into action, or you don't believe it and you get on with your life. In which case, I say, renounce your church membership. Stop going to Christmas and Easter services. Don't give when the plate comes by, even if it's 75 cents. Don't bother. Throw the cross that you got from Granny for your first communion in the trash. But you know what? Before you do that, before you do any of that, can I ask you to stick around a little bit longer? Can I ask if you'll just give it another look, go through it with us? Can I convince you to stick around a little longer? Because you see, I do believe it. And it's terrifying. So terrifying, I can't let you turn your back on this without at least trying to get you to change your mind. And by the way, that's exactly what Noah tried to do. He didn't want God's flood any more than God did. So he built and preached, hammered and pled, sawed planks and gave thanks, plumbed and praised, caulked and taught. And you know, God actually gave him time to do so, 120 years, as a matter of fact, but I'm getting ahead of the story. Well, we've been at it a long time tonight. Let's stop here for now and see if we can't pick it up right there next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.